Would you please turn your Bibles to Acts, the first chapter? Acts chapter 1. You know, there are a lot of places in this world. It would be a daunting task to try and list all of the places that there are. But when you were finished, I suspect that Doris Matisovich has been to a lot of those places. But not to all of them, not even to most of them. For as much as she's able to travel, and we enjoy giving her a hard time about these exotic places that she takes trips to, as much as she likes to travel, there are still so many places in this world. Well, I want to talk to you about some places. Because after you have made that list, if you were able to list all of the places that there are in this world, there would still be other places. There would be places beyond this world. I want to talk to you based on a text in Acts chapter 1 regarding the replacement of Judas. After Judas, you, I'm sure, would recognize these verses 21 through 25 as part of the story of how the apostles gathered together in Jerusalem at the Lord's direction, selected a replacement for Judas, who had betrayed the Lord and then had gone out and hanged himself. And let's just begin in verse 21 where it says, "It is therefore," this is the Apostle Peter speaking, "it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and they said, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." I want to talk to you about places. Places to go to, some places not to go to. Places that are good, places that are not so good, places that are just downright bad. This evening I'd like to talk to you, based on this statement about Judas, that a man, a woman, has a place in this life and beyond this life. Now, let's talk a little bit about Judas's place for just a moment. We see this reference in verse 25 of the verses that we've just read to the fact that Judas had gone to his own place. Now, there's a fair amount of discussion about the meaning of this. But one thing is certain. Judas had a place, and it was his own place. Now, some believe that it refers to his home, that Judas was going to his home. You know him, perhaps, by a fuller description as being Judas Iscariot. And Iscariot was a form, most likely, of a village called Kerioth, or Kerioth, located in an extreme section of southern Judea. Matter of fact, Judas was the only one of the apostles who came from Judea. All of the other apostles came from up in the north in Galilee. But Judas came from this location. And so some think that this reference to he had gone to his own place was a reference to his home. That's rather difficult to bring to a point of agreement with other scriptures that talk about what Judas did very shortly. Apparently, very shortly after the betrayal of Jesus had been completed. Some say, well, then it refers to the grave, a place where all must lie eventually. Scripture talks about that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And when we die, we will most likely, but not necessarily, be placed in a grave or in a burying place. Again, that's rather difficult to make agree with the rest of the Scripture. Some refer to the manner of his death, the hanging of himself, the suicide that he would commit, that this was his place. This is where he was to go. This is what he was to do. And again, I think there's some difficulty in making that agree with the rest of Scriptures. Probably the most widely accepted view is that it refers to his eternal abode in the world of woe. It describes his going to that place of punishment. I'm made to think of Luke, the 16th chapter, and Jesus telling about two men who are identified as the rich man and Lazarus. And in contrast to the rich man, you'll remember the story, perhaps the Lazarus was a very poor man who was a beggar. And they both died, and each one of them went to his own place. Each one of them went to where they were supposed to go as a result of the way they had lived. The rich man lifts up his eyes in torments, and he looks for deliverance from this, and he's assured that there is none, that this is his place. This is where he's going to be. And he asks that Lazarus be allowed to come, and there's described a great gulf in between them, and just dip his finger in the water and quench his thirst. But he's told, no, that's not possible either, because essentially Lazarus has his place, and he's not going to be permitted to leave from it. But the point I want you to see, just simply this. It seems to me agrees a little better with these scriptures about Judas. That last view perhaps agrees a little better than the others do with what the scriptures say about our eternal abode. Every one of us will have a place when we leave this life. Jesus spoke to this somewhat in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and in verse 24, when he said, "The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Jesus talks about the fact that he will go, and he is discussing, of course, his own death and burial, resurrection, an ascension back into back to the Father. He must go. But woe be to the man by whom he is betrayed. And of course, that brings us right back to Judas. And what Jesus' commentary about Judas's fate is, it would be better for him if he had never been born. And he was able, therefore, to avoid the experiences that he will have in his place. There will be, Scripture teaches, a place of future punishment. Each person in the final judgment will find his or her place, Scripture tells us. And so it was with Judas. And he went to his own place. But now that brings to my mind what what the scriptures have to say about other places. For just as it is true that in this life there are a lot of places, the Bible talks about a lot of places too. It talks, for instance, about a slippery place. Psalms 73, one of my favorite passages of scripture. We find the psalmist reflecting on life and reflecting on the things that he had seen and the troubling way in which those things had affected him. I won't spend a whole lot of time talking about this, but I would like to spend maybe some additional time in reading, because there are several verses involved in what the psalmist has to say. So let's just begin in verse 1. He says, surely, that is, with a certainty, we can know this, that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. All in the world, he said, is I look about me and I see the inequities of life. Sure, God is good. God is good to the pure of heart. But I look about and I see that among those that are wicked, there is an easy life. There is a prosperity that oftentimes is associated with their lives. Verse 10 continues on, therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? This man is just being honest and acknowledging that as he sees these things and the effect it has not only on himself but on others, that people are moved to ask, does God even know what's going on? Does God know these bad people are enjoying such good things? Behold, these are the wicked. And always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain, I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I've been stricken all day long, chastened every morning. It's just been a waste of effort to try to be a good person and avoid the wickedness of these other people. And while they are enjoying the comforts and the blessings of life, I'm having a hard time. I'm having difficulties. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy people. He said, if I had really accepted this and believed this, I would have been betraying past generations who had lived faithfully to the Lord. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Now listen. Until I came to the sanctuary of God. When I came to God and I began to look at this from God's perspective, I perceived their end, the end of the wicked. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. When I stopped and I thought about the end of wicked people and the end of a wickedness of life, he said, I came to a better understanding. I came to my senses, so to speak. He said at the beginning, my feet almost slipped. I just almost lost my faith. He says, but then I came to my senses when I went to God. And when I considered things from his perspective, and the end of such people? What will their fate be? Where is their place beyond this world? But you know, the Bible also speaks about the best place. And a devotion to finding the best place. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus talks about this as he speaks to the Jewish audience that he had before him. And he speaks words of warnings to them about best places and being devoted to attaining those best places. He says, the scribes in the earlier verses, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. In other words, they have taken up the cause of the law. And that was a good thing. In fact, Jesus says, you listen to what they say. But don't you do what they do. And then he speaks about some of the things that they do that are dissatisfying to God. And when you come down to verse 6, he says this of them. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue. Now, what he's talking about here is really based upon their custom. They love the chief seats, or they love the places of honor at banquets. And what these folks would commonly do would be to come in and banquets and to take seats at a table. It's not a table like we think about, where we have it, you know, we sit in a chair and pull up to the table and we get our feet under the table. That's not what they did. The table at which they sat was a much shorter table, probably something along the lines of this podium, as being as tall as this podium is. And the seats that they would occupy were basically pillows or couches that were pulled up to this table. And they would recline upon it. They would lean on an elbow. Their feet would be out away from the table. They didn't put their feet under the table. When Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, he wasn't crawling around underneath the table. Their feet were much more conveniently available than that for him to wash. And what Jesus is saying is, here's the custom of so many people, is they want the seat of honor. That's most likely would have been located there where that red rectangle is. Servants would have come inside that U-shaped table from the opening. And they would have served the people sitting around the table. And what Jesus says is, you be careful about the best places. As you go on, you see that he speaks about the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. What he's talking about is pride and arrogance. You be careful of those places. In Luke chapter 14 and verses 7 through 11, we see there, again, his urging of humility on the part of his disciples. And he says, don't assume, don't come in, rush for the best place to be seated. You go down to one of these lower places. And if the host wants to honor you, he'll bring you up to the better places at the table. And it was the same kind of thinking, that pridefulness, was demonstrated in the synagogues. And they would look for the chief places in the synagogue, the best seat, where they could be seen. I know it's hard for you folks to realize this, but they would actually come down to the front. And they would sit down there. Did you know that that's where the best seats are, by the way, in the front? The cushions that are on these pews up here have hardly ever been used. They are so much softer. All you got to do is come down and sit on. But don't do it in order to be seen. where everybody can see me and get a look at me. Now, Jesus spoke against the best places from the sense of being careful. He was speaking essentially about what the wise man spoke about in Proverbs 16 and verse 13 when he said, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. You just be careful of your attitude towards yourself and an attitude of self-importance. But there's still another place. The scriptures speak about truth's place. Look in John chapter 8, if you would, and in verse 37, where we find the Lord's estimation of truth. He says, I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Speaking to Jews who thought that their vaunted history, being descendants of Abraham, was sufficient to please God, no matter what they did, no matter how they lived, we're the seed of Abraham. And Jesus said, I know that. I know who you are. The problem is, my word has no place in you. It could not work its effects upon them. It could not alter their lives. It could not direct their ways because there was no place for it in their lives. Truth is intended for our hearts. That's what Jesus was talking about. There's no place in you, in your hearts, for my word. Is there room in your heart for truth? Are you willing to let it change you, to alter the way you live? Even when it becomes inconvenient to make such changes, if you're not willing to do that, then there's not room for God's word in your life and in your heart. Psalms 119 and verse 11, there's a great statement the psalmist makes about God's word. Thy word have I laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against you. You want to avoid sinning against God? Let me tell you, we do not sin when we do what God says. If you'll follow God's word, you're not going to sin in doing that. Where we sin is when we don't follow His word. And if we have no room in our heart for His word, then I'll guarantee you what's going to happen. You're going to sin. And you're going to be lost. I've told you this before. I apologize for the repetition, but I just love the illustration of a fellow had preached a sermon. He went to the back like any good preacher does, you know, to shake people's hands so as they leave. And one person as they left said, "Boy, you stepped on my toes today, preacher." And his answer was, "Well, I'm sorry. I missed my aim. I was aiming for your heart." That's where truth aims. And God help us if we don't have any room in our hearts for that truth. And the final thing I would point out to you is that that there is a prepared place. Jesus speaks about it in the Gospel of John in the 14th chapter. One of the most comforting passages in the Scriptures, I imagine. Let not your heart be troubled. He wanted the things that he said to soothe and to calm the hearts of those to whom he was speaking. He wants it to do the same thing for us. Let not your hearts be troubled. How can we do that? Believe in God and believe also in me. If you want your heart to not be troubled by the events of life, by the difficulties, by the unseen test that life may bring to us, then you believe in God. And you believe in His Son and all that involves. But Jesus went on in these comforting words to say to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." In other words, I haven't held any aspect of truth from you. And if it were true that my Father had nothing prepared, no place for you after this life, then I would have told you that. But he goes on, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. As I said, this is one of the most comforting passages of Scripture, and I think probably most people apply it to heaven. And the comforting thought that Jesus is saying, I'm leaving. He's preparing them for his crucifixion and his departure from life. I'm leaving you, but I'm coming back. I'm leaving you in order to prepare a place for you, but I'm coming back so that you can be where I am. You can be with me. And it is a comforting thought. It ought to be a comforting thought. Others have suggested that he speaks of something other than heaven, because after all, what needs to be done? What does he need to go and do in the preparation of heaven? Well, of course, his going to prepare a place for them, it doesn't necessarily mean that he is going or he is leaving and going to do some work preparing a place, but rather his leaving is to prepare a place for them, it's by his leaving that it's going to be possible for them to come to him. Others have suggested, as I said, that it's not heaven, however, but it's the church of which he speaks. That he's speaking to the apostles about their future work. There's a place. Because he's leaving, there will be a place for them, a place of work, a place of responsibility. As he assures them that he is going to return, however. He is with them. He's going to return that they may be with him in the sense of in fellowship with him. I'll leave it to you to decide which of those. I think there's probably some value in both explanations. But I do want to say this to you. If it is the church that he speaks of here, Jesus is preparing it for them, for you. If it is heaven, Jesus, in his going, is going to make it possible for them to be with him there. For them and for you. My question to you this evening is, where are you headed? Where are you going? Of all the places that you and I can go to in this world, none could compare to that final destination. Is that your place? Judas had a place. You and I have a place. Where are you going? Where are you heading? We hope and pray that it's to heaven. And that your commitment to getting there means your willingness to comply with all truth that you come to understand. That there will ever be a place in your heart and in your life for whatever truth there is. And that you'll gladly follow it wherever it may lead you. If you're not currently seeking and following the truth of God, why don't you begin to do so tonight? Why don't you just become a Christian? Because that's all that's involved in having that glorious place to go to when this life is over. you believe Jesus is God's Son and would turn away from your sins, if you'd confess your faith in Christ, if you'd be baptized to wash the guilt of your sins away, that can be your place. We hope you'll make it so while we stand and sing together.